Now then, looking to the Lord for his help and guidance, let's turn to the Ten Commandments again, to Exodus and chapter 20. That's on page 114 in the Church Bible. And you'll find the fifth commandment in verse 12. Exodus chapter 20 at verse 12. Which tells you, remember, all these commandments are in the singular form. They are addressed to each individual personally. So you personally honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. So honor your father and your mother. And with this fifth commandment, we are moving into what's usually referred to as the second table of the law. We're leaving the first table, or the first four commandments, which you remember have to do with our relationship with God himself. They tell us how we are to love the Lord with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. And we're moving now to consider our relationship with each other, or as our Lord summarizes it, how we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. And of course, all these commandments are very far-reaching. That's why if you learn the shorter catechism, as some in the congregation are doing, you'll discover that 44 of the 109 questions have to do with the Ten Commandments, because they cover the whole range of our life and our relationship with God, and of course our relationships with each other. Now, in terms of our relationship with each other, or loving our neighbours, charity of course begins at home. And that's why these commandments begin at home, and they begin in the family. After all, that's where we are first of all supposed to learn about God himself, and indeed how we are to love our neighbour. God has so ordained it that every soul coming into this world begins life from a mother and a father. And that is just a fact. However much people try to obliterate it, it is still a fact that we all begin life from a mother and a father. And the earliest set of obligations that we have are obligations not to the church, not to the state, but actually to our parents. God has ordained it that way. And we always need to remember, if we're going to remain a free and a godly people, that both the church and the state are built on the older institution of the family, which is the first one to appear really in the Bible. The family, of course, itself is based upon marriage. The marriage of our original parents was the first social institution, a man and a woman coming together as one. So fundamentally, in our society, as we call it, we have marriage. Upon marriage, there is built a family. Upon the family, there is built the church. And last of all, the state. And the state must never attack marriage, family, or church. In fact, that's putting it far too negatively, because far from simply not attacking any of these institutions, it is the duty of the state to actually protect, to promote, and to foster marriage, family, and church. Now, some people are not used to thinking about that, and if you've been somehow Americanized, or not just Americanized in your thinking, you'll be used to separating out the church and the state from each other. That is not Scottish theology. Far more important than that, it's not biblical theology. It is not certainly covenanting theology. It's not the theology of our forefathers. The state's duty is to protect, to promote, and to foster marriage, family, and the church. And only when we understand these things do we begin to appreciate where successive governments have been leading us, particularly since the 1960s. Because they have been sometimes very overtly attacking marriage, family, and church, particularly in recent years. Now, that kind of attack is no accident. These kind of attacks are woven into modern liberalism, all right, but they've always really been around. I mentioned some time ago, and in fact I wrote in the paper about it, how these kind of attacks were based on these institutions long ago, even in ancient Greece. I drew attention to the fact that Plato attacked the family, he attacked marriage, and he would have attacked the church too, of course, if he had been more familiar with it. And these kind of approaches to these things usually end up in some form of totalitarianism, where the state becomes everything. In communism, for example, there is an overt call to abolish all private property. You will find that in Marx and Engels, the two most familiar names to us. Marriage is viewed as an oppressive institution which should be abolished, and of course with it the family. And in Plato's ideal world, children would be raised collectively by the state, not by their parents. And of course, what happens when the state raises children collectively is that it is the values of the state that will be communicated to these children. And of course, that can happen in very subtle ways. It can happen to us without realizing that it's actually what's happening. When, for example, the state funds nurseries and schools and insists on all children eventually making their way there, and making economic situations so difficult for people that they feel forced to put their children at a younger and younger age into nurseries and into schools which are propagating these liberal values. And it amazes me still that so many Christian people are surprised to find their children growing with liberal values when they have actually been exposed to them pretty much all their lives. It shouldn't surprise you to find that the little interaction you have with them is not able to stem the tide. Of course it doesn't. The state has been transmitting its values very carefully over a long period of many years to the child. That, of course, is not how the state should be, but that's what the state always does when God is not there. Of course, there's something about the family that endures because God wants it to endure, and he moves his people to discover or to rediscover the importance of it. The 19th century writer Chesterton said this. He said, "The triangle of mother, father, and child cannot be destroyed, and the civilization which disregards it will finally destroy itself." Let me repeat that. The triangle of mother, father, child. Now think about that triangle and what it even represents. The triangle of mother, father, child cannot be destroyed. The civilization which disregards it will finally destroy itself. Now, all that really is just by way of introduction, but it's a very important introduction. But our first social duty, if you like, is to our parents. From the moment we are born into the world, our first social duty is to our mother and our father. And of course, that reminds us that they themselves are appointed by God into that role. They are our first providers. They are our first teachers. And they are responsible to God, of course, you as a parent. Me as a parent, we are responsible to God for how we provide for our children and how we teach them. In a very vital sense, the children stand to us as though they were under God. We stand to them as though we were God to them. When Moses told Aaron about the importance of being a prophet, when God told Moses about the importance of being a prophet, he said that a prophet shall be as God to you. In other words, he shall take the truth of God before you, and he shall be as God to you. In that respect, your parents are to function as God to you. They teach the truth, not only the truth that God spoke, but they model. You as a parent, and this is quite a staggering thought, it's a humbling thought, a thought that should produce repentance probably, but you are to model the character of God to your child. So that when you speak, for example, of God as your father to your child, the child will understand that concept by looking at you. Isn't that a thought? Their conception of God's authority, God's care, God's love, God's tenderness, the love and reverence and respect due to him will entirely be filtered through the way in which they see you modeling that to themselves. How heavy a burden this commandment lays upon us. I don't know if you've had the privilege of remembering as a Christian, if you were a Christian at the time when your first child was born, I'm sure you felt a weight fall upon you. That weight can be understood in different ways, but really it comes down to this: the fact that it is your responsibility to teach and to model the Word of God and the nature of God before your children. So that means really that if we are to properly raise our own children, that should produce reverence in them, love, and obedience to yourself, and hopefully to God. That's why it's often said that the family is the first school, the family is the first church, the family is where we learn to love and to respect and to serve other people as well. So like I said, that's really introduction. Let's turn to the specific words themselves. The commandment tells us that we are to honour our parents. We are to honour our father and we are to honour our mother. That word honour is important. Sometimes the commandment is quoted as though it said, obey your father and your mother. That's not what the commandment says. There is a commandment in the Bible to obey our parents in the Lord. Paul says that in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1. He is addressing children there specifically. Now I want you to notice that. He's addressing children, and he tells the children in the congregation, and all the children, including the children here today, are to remember to obey your parents in the Lord. But after saying that, Paul immediately quotes the commandment, honour your father and mother. In other words, one aspect of honouring your parents is, as a child, to obey them. But that reminds us that honour is far wider than obedience. Honouring your parents is far, far bigger in concept than obeying your parents. For children, it usually comes down to obedience, although there's more to it for children as well, but for us, there's more to it. And one effect of thinking of it as obedience, you know, if you think of this commandment as being just about obeying your parents, what that does for you automatically is that you start thinking of this as a commandment for the children. So you've got four commandments, first of all, to do with God. Then you've got another five commandments that have to do with our relationship with each other. And here in the middle is a commandment addressed to children to make sure that they honour their father and their mother. Do you think of it as a commandment for children? Do you teach it as a commandment for children? Well, it's not. Of course, it includes children. But it's a huge mistake to think of it as a commandment for them. This commandment is for everyone who has a father and a mother. And that's all of you. And even if you were to say to me, well, actually, my parents are dead, doesn't matter. You still honour them. You honour them in your memory. You honour them in how you speak of them. You honour them in how you act towards them, even towards their graves. The commandment doesn't cease to bind us, even when our parents are dead. So it's not a commandment just for children. It's a commandment for us all. And we need to begin, of course, by understanding the significant expression, or the term even, honour. Honour your father and your mother. Now, the fundamental idea behind that word in the Hebrew is the same as we think of it in English, really. It just means fundamentally to respect. It comes from the Hebrew word which at its heart means to be heavy. To be heavy. It's a word often used in connection with God, honouring God. It's connected to the word glory. The Latin word for weight is gravitas. When you see a person, well, of course you get gravity from that, which pulls everything down. If you see a person with gravitas, you are moved to honour that person. That reminds us how we are to see our parents. We are to see them as having gravitas and as carrying dignity. And therefore we dignify them in our thoughts and in our speech and in our actions. And the particular honour that we give our parents is very high. In Leviticus 19:3, we are told that you shall fear your mother and your father. Reverence. You shall reverence your mother and your father. This is a word and an expression that's used of religious obedience to all God-appointed authority. For example, we are to reverence God. We are to reverence His sanctuary. And we are to reverence God's appointed rulers in the state and in the church. And that reverence is there because of the importance of the office. Where God has placed the parents as His representatives. Where He has placed rulers in the state as His representatives. Because that's what they're supposed to be. And where He has placed rulers in the church as His representatives. And that's been historically reflected in the way that we speak of these people or to these people. Now, there's reasons for all these things. We wonder where these customs and habits and traditions came from. And we often think of them as being foolish or groundless, not at all. For example, a judge, you will address as Your Honour, or My Lord or My Lady, but the word honour brings out this aspect of it, the heaviness and the gravitas of a judge that sits as God's representative in government, in the judicial aspect of government. Ministers of state are honourable or right honourable. They are, of course, supposed to conduct themselves honourably. But we reflect that, and they're supposed to reflect it in their dealings with each other by retaining these terms. And retaining specific terms for people is a way of retaining the respect. When you start doing away with the terms, you start doing away with the respect. I mean, imagine in the legislature or in the judiciary, if the judge was suddenly going to be addressed by his first name, or if the members of parliament were going to address each other by their first name, you can easily see how that begins to degenerate. Ministers of the church are usually titled reverend. And that again is a reflection of the fact that, like your honour or whatever, there is the gravitas that is attached to the position that God has given such people, which is to rule and to speak in the name of the Lord. And therefore, in all these situations, God has commanded respect. For example, we're not to speak evil of our judges or government ministers. Now, this can be very difficult, especially when they fall away from the standards of God's word. I don't know if you remember when Paul was in front of the Sanhedrin, who were the ruling Jewish body, consisting of the elders and the chief priests. And when he was defending himself before the Sanhedrin, or at least on one of the occasions when he was defending himself, he had hardly begun speaking when the high priest gave a command to someone to hit Paul in the mouth. And the official of the Sanhedrin did that. Staggering thing to do, really. He just smacked him in the mouth. And Paul turned to him and said to the high priest that God will strike you, he said, you whitewashed wall. Because, he said, you are judging me here according to the law, and you're giving a command to strike me against the law of God. And someone in the Sanhedrin or some official said to him, do you dare to speak to the high priest like that? And Paul immediately apologized. And he said, I did not know that he was the high priest. Because, he said, the scriptures say that you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Which is actually itself a quote from Exodus. And it's Exodus chapter 22 and verse 28. You shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. Now, you shall not revile God. The King James Version has gods there. There's a reason for that. The Hebrew word always appears in the plural, even when it refers to the singular. The translators of the King James thought that should be taken as a plural. And to be honest with you, I think they were right. Because I don't think the reference is to gods, to God at all. It is actually to judges. Judges in the Bible are often referred to as gods. Psalm 82. Because they represent God. They speak on behalf of God. And the word Elohim has that elasticity in it that other names for God do not. So you shall not revile judges, neither shall you curse a ruler of your people. And Paul said, had I known that was who the high priest was, he says, I would not have spoken like that. Now notice that. Even though the high priest was well out of his place, there was still a certain respect and dignity that Paul insisted on preserving himself. Now, let that be a kind of guideline to us in our general approach to these things. We need care even when these people are ungodly. Look at how Christ was before Pilate. How kindly he spoke to Pilate in his official capacity. When Shimei threw stones at David and cursed him, the people said to him, to David, we should cut off that man's head because he has cursed the Lord's anointed. David said, leave him. The Lord has for some reason allowed him to throw stones at me and to curse me. Just leave him be. But the people knew very well that the words that Shimei had expressed in cursing David warranted his death. David was also extremely careful with Saul, that he would not touch the Lord's anointed. We are told not to do the same and not to do the prophets any harm. Now, none of that must be allowed, obviously, to hinder criticism or judgment of the evil. But the fact of the matter is that we all need to strive to retain respect in the church and in the state, and that begins at the home. That begins in the home. That is where respect and reverence begins. Now then, I suppose the way in which we normally deal with that as parents is that we encourage our children to use certain terms when they speak to us. Just as a judge is your honour, or a minister is reverent, or a minister of state is right honourable or something, you'll notice that we refer to our parents as either father or mother, or sometimes that's familiarised. Notice the word familiarised into mum or dad, but you never call them by their first names. And that is a practice that has good reason behind it. You always refer to them using a term that communicates their relationship to you, their authority over you, and your obligation to them. So they are not first name. They are your father and they are your mother. And of course, as well as honouring them in our speech like that, we honour them too in how we act. We are to subject ourselves to our parents to the extent that God requires. And we're to seek their welfare as long as they live, as long as we live ourselves. And that obligation, friends, doesn't stop when you turn 12, doesn't stop when you turn 16, doesn't stop when you turn 18, doesn't stop when you turn 21. It's as long as you live. You honour them. You speak well of them. In Proverbs 23:23, we're told, don't despise your mother when she is old. In many cultures, there would be a despising of a mother when she was old, sad to say. The word of God guards against it. In Leviticus 19:3, it tells us to fear your mother and your father. Quite a strange order. Quite a strange order. Why on earth should that not be reversed, to fear your father and your mother? I think it's one way of emphasizing, you know, people may have taken it as a given that you're supposed to respect your father, but the mother is to be respected as a representative of God to you as well. I'm familiar with people, I was familiar with people in the past, and I was astonished how the children would speak to the mother as opposed to how they would speak to the father. And in these cultures that I'm speaking about, it seemed to be acceptable. Certain cultures in the East, a young boy, for example, was allowed almost to say anything to his mother. But he had to be extremely careful how he'd speak to his father. The Bible will have nothing to do with that. Nothing to do with it at all. The authority of the mother is to be communicated as the authority of the father is to be communicated. Now, I'll say something more about that another time when I turn to the raising of children and the way in which a mother interacts with a father or a husband and a wife in the raising of a child. But it's extremely important that you are to fear mother and your father, Leviticus 19:3. And we consider them carefully all the time. In other words, when you're older and you're choosing your life partner for marriage, you consider your parents. You say, oh, well, I'm free to do what I want. Is that liberal thinking or is it Christian thinking? Think. Think. Which is it? When you're choosing where to live, do you think about your parents? Or how long you're going to live there, do you think about your parents? The kind of work you do you think about your parents? Do you think about them right up to old age? And this honour that you're to show them makes allowance for their imperfections. That's why we read that incident in Genesis. I don't know if what strikes you about that incident in Genesis. A lot of people focus on the fact that Noah became overcome with wine and so on. Well, that has its own lessons. But the primary lessons are in the conduct of his family. Ham had no love for his father, obviously. He didn't have any love for his father's religion. Sadly, that can happen, you see. It can happen in godly families that people can appear in the family and they have no love for their parents and no love for their religion. And it may have nothing to do with the parent as such. It's just to do with the way that they choose to go, because they're sinners, like ourselves. Ham broadcasted it. His grandson broadcasted it as well. By that time the earth was repopulating. The sin of Noah lying drunk there in the tent. And when he was lying drunk in the tent, he hadn't taken care to cover himself properly, and his nakedness was exposed. Well, for them it was something to trumpet. That's very often the way that the non-Christian acts when a Christian is caught in some kind of sin. They can't wait to speak about it. Out they go. Did you hear what such and such a person did? Did you hear about that minister particularly? Did you hear what he did? Do you hear what he was caught for? Or an elder, or any Christian will do. Did you hear? Well, yes, we have now, thanks to you. But the fact of the matter is, when Shem and Japheth, the other two sons, heard about it, that they behaved very, very differently. Instead of broadcasting it, they took a sheet. They didn't even look at their father. They took a sheet and carried it on their shoulders, one on each side of their father, and they walked backwards, dropping the sheet over their father. I have no direct evidence for saying this, therefore I just hazard it, but I don't think they even spoke to him about it. I don't think they did. But they honoured their father, even in his failure and even in his sin. The Rechabites honoured their father too. It's a strange thing that their father enjoined a certain kind of lifestyle. Now again, we're not told the details. Why? Rechabites is a name you'll find often through history. There are, especially with the temperance movement in the 19th century, you'll find the order of the Rechabites. They're still, as I understand it, an investment company that has changed its name, but I think either its legal name still has Rechabites in it or something to that effect. We don't, which is one way in which God has perpetuated these people. He said that they shall not lack a man to stand before me forever. It's amazing the way in which these people are perpetuated. God thinks so highly of this single aspect of obedience and reverence to parents that he honours it itself. He honours it itself. And he holds it up, and he holds it up, he holds up the Rechabites before his people and say, do you see that? Do you see that? And as he says in Malachi, if I be a father, where is my reverence? That's what he said to the people. If I be a father, then where is my reverence? But whatever the precise reason for Rechab giving these commandments originally, the sons just adhered to it. In all their families. They never had a house. They never had a field. They were a wandering, nomadic people in tents from place to place just because that was their father's wish for them. Now, I know, I'm pretty well aware that you can start an argument about to what extent parents can bind you. That's all very well. There's a place for that. I'm just as interested in it as you are. But the interest right now for us is this, that God commended their sheer desire to honour what their father would have them do and the kind of life that their father would have them live. God honoured it. And what I mentioned a minute ago about Shem and Japheth actually reminds me of a man I knew myself when I was very young. And I remember this boy. He wasn't far off my own age, and his father was, sad to say, very often drunk, careless. This son had the sad task sometimes of carrying his father indoors and putting him on a bed. But you know, I never heard that boy, and he wasn't a Christian, I never heard him speak ill of his father. Not once did I hear him speak ill of his father, and I never heard him do his father down in any way at all. And even though I was a boy at the time, that struck me how admirable a thing that was. And I'm very sure the Lord saw it in the same way. But in connection with that, and the importance of honouring them, even in spite of blemishes and sins and imperfections, It's important to turn that around at the same time and say that if we are expected to honour our own parents, if we expect our children to honour us, it stands to reason that we shouldn't make that hard for them. It stands to reason that it should be a pleasant thing for them to honour ourselves. And even though the obligation does lie on our children to honour us, like I say, are you going to help that, or are you going to hinder it? In other words, by your own conduct. You should act, and I should act, in such a way that it should be easy to gain the love and the respect, and hopefully the obedience too, of our own children, as mothers and as fathers. And that's why we all need to beware, really, of the contemporary model of parenting, which is devoid of authority and discipline. The television, and of course everything that flows from the television now, has been doing untold damage in that respect, presenting families in the worst possible light. And again, you know, the devil is in that, trying to destroy the family, husbands and wives and parents and children. And sometimes in modern parenting, there's an attempt to replace love, really, with indulgence, as though lavishing gifts on your children was going to somehow make up for the lack of parenting. Never does. Creates another whole set of different kinds of problems. But nothing will take the place of proper parenting. Remember, like I said, that the first concept of God is taken from you. Can I say, though, if you feel you've failed in this, if you feel you're failing, or if you feel that you have failed, I want you to remember, and I've been thinking quite a bit about this, that it's never really too late to put that right. Let's say you failed badly as a parent just now, and you look back. Let's say maybe you were converted a bit later in life, and you look back and you say, I have completely failed in this. Like I say, it's not too late to put it right. It's amazing what the power of God can do. It's amazing what an honest confession can do, even to your son or to your daughter if they are grown up. It's amazing what humility will do, what Christian love will do. There was a program on television about long-lost families and how people were conscious that they never knew their parents, or at least one parent, and they go on a search to find them. Even if they were conscious that that parent had walked out on them when they were quite young and had nothing to do with them, they went on a search to find them. It is amazing how often a confession on the part of a parent seemed to heal the breach unexpectedly quickly. And if that can happen where there's only common grace, and common grace is still grace, we speak about common grace as though it was something other than grace, still grace, the kindnesses, the changes of heart that appear in people by nature are still gifts of God. But if through there, how much more is it the case when you as a Christian have regretted and realized what you did wrong, and you try with confession, with humility and with love to put it right? It's amazing what God can do, and how he can restore the years that the locusts have eaten. And I say that as one of the great joys of saying these things as a Christian minister, is that the power of God is able to do what other powers are not able to do. The wonder about Christianity is that you can always start again. It is full of new beginnings, full of repentances, which have wonderful fruits, which exceed by far what you could have asked or thought. So the command is to honour your parents. And the importance of this command, can I just say one more thing about it, about how important it actually is? It's highlighted by two other commands in the law. The first is that any son or daughter who curses their parents are to be put to death. Now, I want you to think immediately, not in terms of, oh, isn't that harsh? I want you to think immediately in terms of, isn't that important, therefore? Isn't that important? To curse your parents publicly was an offence that merited death. Second, the delinquent son, the incorrigible son, who could not be put right by parents and insisted on disrespecting parents, overtly so and publicly so, were again to be put to death, because the evil of that behaviour was deemed to affect the whole community. The people of God thought in terms of community all the time. Liberalism thinks of the individual. Christianity thinks of the community. Now, this command, like all the commandments, of course, goes wider and deeper than we realize. And when we come to look at this commandment, and I want to look at it on a couple of other occasions, probably tonight, and I say probably because there's something else that's been in my heart for a while, and I'm not sure if it's for this evening or not, but as such I intend to go ahead with this. But I want to follow the pattern that we followed in previous commandments, and the pattern is just this: rather than continue to look at the commandment from a kind of simply ethical or dogmatic or doctrinal point of view, what I want to do is to take some examples from the Bible and illustrate how this works. And God willing, tonight I intend to look with you at a group of people who did not observe this commandment, even though they thought they were doing so. And I want to look at an individual who did keep this commandment to honour his father and mother, and did so perfectly. That will, of course, tell you who I'm talking about. But may the Lord bless these introductory thoughts on this commandment. Let's call on his name in prayer. O Lord, our gracious God, and our own Father, who is in heaven, O help us, O Lord, to honour our own parents, particularly if they themselves were in the Lord. Give us grace to honour them in memory, in speech, and in life. Help those who are young enough to still have their parents to ensure that they do so also. And as we give thought tonight on how we are to do that, we pray to take these things seriously and to recognize our own importance, to pass on to the generation after us the dignity and the gravitas of God, to ensure that we love with the love with which God loves, that we inculcate honour in the way in which God inculcates it in ourselves, that we inspire obedience and affection in the way in which the Lord inspires obedience and affection in ourselves. Teach us these things, for we cannot do it of ourselves. Bless us, our homes and families, and where there is a breach or many breaches, where there is disorder and wanderings, O Lord, through prayer and teaching, through the power of the Holy Spirit, grant healing and restoration. In the precious name of Christ, O Lord. Amen. Our last singing is Psalm 144, and at verse 11. O free me from strange children's hand, whose mouth speaks vanity, and their right hand is that works deceitfully, that as the plants our sons may be in youth grown up that are, our daughters like to cornerstones carved like a palace fair. That to afford all kinds of store our garners may be filled, that our sheep thousands and our streets 10,000s they may yield. Notice how national prosperity here is connected with the order of godliness. That strong our oxen be for work, that no inbreaking be nor going out, and that our streets may from complaints be free. Those people blessed are who be in such a case as this. Yea, blessed all those people are whose God Jehovah is. Let's stand to sing these verses.
Of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.